The book of Acts begins with Jesus talking to his disciples right before he ascends into heaven. This is what he says. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This verse not only reminds the disciples of the mission that they were given by Jesus, but it shows them and us the means by which the mission would be accomplished. That the followers would have the Holy Spirit, which reminds us of Ephesians 1:13. I like putting before these every week as we work through Acts. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit when you heard the gospel and you believed in Jesus. That tells us that the means to carry out the mission as described in Acts 1:8 is that believers who have the Holy Spirit will have power to be his witnesses. And true to Acts 1:8, that the gospel went forth in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, immediately following the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That Peter began to preach, and 3,000 lives were transformed that day, and the church began. By Acts chapter 8, the church spread to Judea and Samaria. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, who believed in Jesus and had power based on the Holy Spirit, were commissioned by the church and sent as missionaries so that the gospel could reach the ends of the earth. On their first trip, they get as far as Galatia. On their second trip, they move back through Galatia into Macedonia, modern Greece. And then on his third trip, Paul covers Galatia, Macedonia, and then finally spending several years in Ephesus. In Acts 21, Paul is arrested and eventually sent to Rome. Now, if you've never read through this last section of Acts, it's absolutely phenomenal. It'll get you to the edge of your seat. Somebody should make this movie, because Paul, moving in, off, and back onto ships, some of them crash, gets bitten by a snake. But in Acts 28:14, Paul finally makes it to Rome. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. In the first century, when hardly anybody traveled more than 30 miles in their entire lives, Paul stands in Rome, 2,100 miles from his beginning. 2,100 miles. Now, if you could take a plane from Jerusalem to Rome, and they didn't, obviously, it would be a 3.5-hour flight. Google tells me it's a 44-hour bus ride. Google would further tell me it's a 27-day walk. But I'm not signing up to walk 27 days for 2,100 miles. It took Paul several years to make this final journey. But to be fair to him, he was thrown in jail a couple of times and was shipwrecked for a while. But by AD 60, Paul reaches Rome. And when he gets there, interestingly enough, the gospel is already there. Look at Acts 28, 14 and 15. "There we found brothers." Brothers. It's a good word in the Bible. "There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." Paul runs, finally makes it to Rome and runs into the gospel. Now, that may end the book of Acts, but it doesn't end the church. Now, see, the church has been growing and growing and growing, and the gospel has been spreading ever since. Let me give you some good history. By AD 80, Christianity had spread to the countries of France and Tanzania. By AD 100, the first Christians reached Algeria and Sri Lanka. By AD 150, the gospel had reached Portugal and Morocco. The gospel got to Austria in 174, followed by Switzerland and Belgium. By 328, the gospel had penetrated Ethiopia. That's not including the Ethiopian eunuch who'd already gone home. In the 500s, Pope Gregory sent Augustine of Canterbury and a team of missionaries to present-day England. And the gospel went to England, and would you believe on their first day, they baptized 10,000. That's the gospel going forward. In AD 635, missionaries were first sent to China. By the way, according to AD 1, the first census taken in history was taken by the Chinese. There are already 50 million people in China in AD 1. So when the gospel gets there 634 years later, I have no idea how many Chinese there are. But in AD 740, Irish monks bring the gospel to Iceland and it starts to move west. It wasn't until AD 900 that the gospel made it to Norway. By AD 1200, the Bible had become available in 22 languages. By AD 1491, it had penetrated Africa. And a few years later, Kenya reporting its first missionaries on the eastern coast. Around the same time, in the late 1400s, the Pope sent Catholic missionaries to the New World. And as a result, Christopher Columbus took missionaries with him on his second journey to the Americas, and the gospel found, this is choking me up, the gospel found our country. It is absolutely amazing to walk through how God has spread His word. In 1840, St. Peter's Church was built in Minnesota, making it the oldest church in Minnesota. In 1879, First Baptist of Fargo was started as a church. The gospel gets to Fargo. 4 years later, on March 30th, 1883, the first Scandinavian church of Fargo was born. It's a significant church for us because in 1891, that same church changes its name to the Norwegian Baptist Church. 30 years later, in 1922, the Norwegian Baptist Church decides to start doing all of their services in English. It's a good move for us, as that's what we speak. And in 1925, we changed our name to Calvary Baptist Church. 2006, we changed our name to Calvary Church at Village Green. That's 2,000 years of church history, from the gospel starting in Jerusalem to going all over the ancient world to slowly pressing into Europe, Africa, and Asia, finally making it to the United States, making it to Minnesota, making it to Fargo, Moorhead, so that we sit here in a church as a result of faithful believers taking the gospel forward. For 134 years, God has used this church under various names and through the power of the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses in the Fargo-Moorhead area and the world at large. And yet God is not done. He's not done empowering men and women to be His witnesses, to testify to who He is and to what He has done through the cross. And just like He commissioned His disciples, we too are commissioned. So turn with me into Matthew 28. We'll spend a little bit of time here this morning. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, you'll remember Judas is no longer with them, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And as Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Friends, this passage, Matthew 28, this passage and our obedience to it becomes the final chapters to the book of Acts. We could call it Acts 29, Acts 30, Acts 31 if we wanted. But it's a church still spreading out to the ends of the earth to reach every tongue, every tribe, and every nation, to reach every neighbor, every family member, and every coworker. We've spent 25 weeks in the book of Acts. This is our 26th. As we've looked through it, the push, the goal for us is to see the gospel using normal people to spread. As the name of Jesus went forth, and it still does. Let's look at Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is where we're going to hone in this morning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now to give you some context to this verse, Jesus had previously set up this appointment before he died. He told the disciples that he would meet them. This is how they knew where to go. And yet when they get to this mountain, they see him and some doubt. Now I want you to think about that for a second. When they see him, some doubt. Some worship and some doubt. Which raises a pretty good question. Because we're not coming to Matthew 28 from Matthew 27. We're actually coming to Matthew 28 from Acts 28. You know the whole end of the story. So let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus only used the disciples who worshiped, or do you think he also used the disciples who doubted? Hold on to that for a minute. Because Jesus used his disciples, those that worshiped and those who doubted. For an empowered one is one who is his witness. And what this is about is it's not about our sufficiency or our enoughness. Now, friends, that would be contrary to the gospel. The gospel declares that it's his sufficiency. So those that worship, those that doubted, all get used by him because it's not on their ability to trust completely. It's on their ability to obey. It's his sufficiency that gets on display when God uses the ill-equipped, the ill-prepared, and the doubters. And by that, I mean us, right? He used all of them. Just like he can use all of us and desires to do so when we obey. Verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." When Jesus gave his marching orders to his disciples, he made it clear that he had the authority to send them. And in making it clear to have the authority to send them, he makes it clear he has the authority to send us and specifically to send you. This part of it is what makes this an obedience passage. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This was the charge given to the disciples, all of them. It's no doubt these words that rung in Peter's mind as he stood in prison. It's no doubt these words that were in John's mind when they put him in a pot of boiling oil. It's no doubt it's these words that went through the disciples' minds as they carried forward. God had given us a command. It was a charge for all of us. And Acts 1:8 stands upon it and shows us the empowerment to accomplish it. That it's not about us. It's not about you. But that you're intended to be involved with it. That every believer in Jesus Christ has this as their mission. So what does it ask you to do? Pay attention to it for a minute. There are four verbs. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. Of these four verbs, only one of them is a command. Three of them are participles telling you how to accomplish the command. The command is to make disciples of all nations. God cares about everybody. All nations. We've talked about that several times. All nations, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the cast-offs, the everybodies. The command here is to make disciples. Just like Jesus called the 12, just like Barnabas took in Paul, just like Paul took in Silas or Timothy or Luke, just as Barnabas later took on John Mark, you see it through the book of Acts. Inviting somebody into your life and walking with them. So you might ask, how does one make disciples? I'm always amazed at how few people have ever been intentionally discipled. I frequently ask this question of people, have you ever been discipled intentionally? And most people say no. And that's why most people don't have a concept for, a model for it. But it's what Jesus gives us, makes disciples. So as a church, we ought to have some sense of how to do this. What should it look like? So let's pay attention to the other verbs. The first one is go. And without getting too technical, I'll tell you that it's an aorist tense participle of attendant circumstance. I tell you that so that some of you can nerd out. Some of you know what an aorist tense participle of attendant circumstance means, but I'm guessing most of you don't. So the rest of us that are grammatically challenged, I'll put it this way for you, that it would be impossible to make disciples or baptize or teach without first being connected to the go. Let me give you some other examples in Scripture. In Matthew 9:13, it's given, go and learn. In Matthew 28:7, go and tell. In Luke 5:14, go and show. In Luke 16:6, sit down and write. There's this connection between going and obeying, between stepping out and being faithful, between moving in obedience. It communicates that one action cannot be taken without doing the other first, which is to say this, church, we can't make disciples if we won't go, if we won't choose obedience, if we won't choose to make some intentional steps outside of our comfort zones. This command is rightly understood to be go and make disciples. So let me make it clear. The opposite of that is apathy. The opposite of that is disobedience. This is you and I under the command of our risen King, the one who took us when we were broken, the one who took us when we were hopeless, the one who stood beside us when we had no God, no hope in the world, raised us up and gave us salvation, gave us the one thing we never deserved, which was His mercy and His grace, calling us then to be distributors of His mercy and grace, that we could forever point to people, to the one who would justify us, to the one who would redeem us. This is our obedience to that King, that we would go and that we would make disciples, that we would make outward steps in obedience to our calling. So what does it look like? We come to the other two verbs, baptizing and teaching. These are perhaps the most understandable. But the intent here is that as you are going, you're sharing about Jesus. You're talking about Jesus. You're pointing others to Jesus. Last week in our community group, we had a long conversation about this. I shared about how I was moved a couple of years ago. I was standing in Lowe's looking at hoses, trying to figure out what hose was the right hose to put in my backyard. When a man walked up to me and just simply said, "Hey, you're looking at hoses." And I said, "Yes, I'm looking at hoses." He said, "Well, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you know Jesus?" I was so struck by that guy. Not because he was arrogant, not because he was in my business, because in that moment, he actually loved me. I mean, let's process that for a moment. In that moment, that guy was more concerned about my salvation than anyone else in the store. He was more concerned about my eternal destiny than the guy who worked there who wanted to help me figure out which side fit on which side. He loved me. Now, I'm not trying to suggest we need to walk around Lowe's and Home Depot asking people looking at hoses about Jesus. But it's not a bad start. I get that would be radically uncomfortable for most of us. But it's not as hard for us as we engage normal people just to talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives. Just to give the God of the universe some credit for what's going on in our lives. So that Jesus becomes a normal, functional part of our vocabulary so that we're talking about Him. That's how we point others to Jesus. Now this relates to being baptized because as this plays out, you want to engage people in such a way that they'd want to follow Jesus and be baptized. Friends, this picture given in Matthew 28 is far different from cultural Christianity. It's far different from a picture that just says, pray this and you'll be saved. It's far different from walk the aisle and you'll be saved. No, what the Bible prescribes for us is that you must believe. That you must believe. And in your belief, there's a movement towards baptism. There's a movement that says, just as I've aligned my soul with Jesus, I want to align my life with Him. There's a movement that says, I want to proclaim Him with my life. It's like I'm married to my wife. I'm married to Pam. And we could have been married by going and just getting a piece of paper, but no, we stood in front of a church and we proclaimed, we want to marry each other. Baptism is that same picture. It's a public proclamation of my identity being with Jesus. That's huge in the Scriptures. It's huge walking through the book of Acts. It's a picture of us aligning ourselves with Christ. And the last verb, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. I think some of us should take this more seriously. Our faith doesn't stop with believing. You don't just get onto the highway and stop. Our faith doesn't stop merely with believing. Now we do have to pause for a second and be clear about this. Salvation is about believing. It's about Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. You literally can do nothing to earn God's favor or His salvation. Amen? You believe in Him, that is it. However, there's also sanctification. That is the process by which we start obeying Jesus, and slowly, slowly, there is progress being made towards Christ-likeness as we obey more and more and more about what He's commanded us to do. That means, as believers in Jesus Christ who've believed in Him, have received the Holy Spirit, we've been sealed, we've received power, we've publicly identified ourselves with Him through baptism, that at some point we should take on the Bible, start reading it and going, ooh, I don't do that. How do I do that? Maybe we make a call. Hey, could somebody help me with this? I can't figure out how to do this. Now, no point are you earning God's favor. You are moving towards Christ-likeness, however. And you know what that does both for you and the people around you? It begins to reflect Jesus. It shows the transforming power of Christ. That Christ could take a messed up sinner, someone whose life is falling apart, and years later, you could look differently. 2002, I arrived at Dallas Theological Seminary. I don't tell this story very often. In my first orientation meeting, I walk into the room, and I see somebody I went to high school with. Now, when I see him across the room, I'm shocked. How did this dude get to know the Lord? How does he even know Jesus? Let me just say, the last time I'd run into him, I'd bought some things you're not supposed to buy from somebody. I think you can get a sense of what that means. I'm confessing. I had no clue he could be a believer, and shocked that he could get into seminary. You know what's amazing about that? He's looking at me going, why is he here? That guy's a sinner. He shouldn't get into this school. And there's a beautiful moment that took place as we looked at each other and figured out, man, Christ redeemed you. Man, it's awesome he redeemed me too. Like, he forgave my sin. And it was a beautiful moment when we started to go, hey, you don't swear as much as you used to. It's cool. Jesus is working in you. Hey, you don't do any of these things you used to do before. Man, Christ is working in you. He's transforming your lives. And for most of us, we had a really good sense of that view of Christianity in college. But when we got out of college, we stopped pressing into it. We stopped pressing into how do I obey Jesus more and more and more and more so that my life looks more and more like Him. So that I'm more coming to grips with what it is that I don't obey, and I'm leaning into it. This is the Psalms 139 where we look and ask God, is there any part of my life, is there anything in me that needs to be removed? Purify me. This is what sanctification looks like. We'd be purified. And that we teach others to do the same thing. So that's the call of the Great Commission. That we'd be disciples. And that we'd make disciples. That we'd be baptized and teach others to do all He's commanded. And for us to do that, we've got to be baptized and do all that He's commanded of us. Which means we've got to get rid of anger. It means we need to put away lust. It means we got to kill lying and cheating. It means we got to put to death the sins of our flesh. Have you ever noticed that God puts people in your life and they get closer and closer to you? And the closer you move, the more they see, or the closer they move toward you, the more they see of you. Do you know that's an intentional process? God is actually wanting people to see you so close that they'd see your impurities. And I think it does two things for us. One, it reminds us, man, I got to keep working towards Christ's likeness. And two, I got to repent when I fall short. Children are some of the first people, spouses do this to us. And then children do this to us. And friends and coworkers do this to us. And the thing of that we've got to lean into, and this is what I want us to get, just to really get a little bit of, is that there's no call within the scriptures that we be perfect. No, in fact, we proclaim regularly from this pulpit that we are all sinners. No, the Bible does not ask you to be perfect. What it does ask you to do is to repent when you blow it. That you'd be willing to ask for forgiveness of somebody. That you'd be willing to look somebody in the other eyes and say, man, I'm so sorry. I said something really foolish yesterday. And it may not have meant anything to you, but I walked away from that. And I just thought, that's not the man I want to be. That's not the kind of thing I want flowing from my mouth. Would you forgive me? This past week, I had the opportunity to do that with an unbeliever. I said something stupid one day. And walking away from it, I just thought, what a dumb thing to say. Why do I say that? Like, all that moment was about was exalting myself, trying to make myself feel better. And I walked away from that moment going, golly, they need a better example of Christ than this. And what a cool moment then, and what a better example for Christ is not that I would be perfect, but that I would go back to that person and say, hey, can I just tell you, I blew it. I want to honor you more than this. I want you to see something differently than me, and it's not my sin, it's the fact that I'm striving to become a better person. I'm striving to become more like Jesus. The gospel calls us to this. The Great Commission calls us to do these things and to teach others to do them. Not a part of salvation, not to earn God's favor, but as a part of our sanctification, our growing in Christ's likeness, so that people would increasingly see Jesus Christ in us. Friends, we've spent 26 weeks in the book of Acts, putting before you the early church, so that you could see the power of the Holy Spirit on display. The power of the Holy Spirit on display. Remember this. Weeks ago, we leaned into Acts 4:13, which described the disciples as ordinary and unschooled people. That was their testimony. Ordinary and unschooled, untrained. Didn't look like they knew what they were supposed to talk about. But the word that shows up in that passage that should strike us is they were courageous. They were ordinary, unschooled, courageous men. And I think if we considered it, we'd see that over and over and over again in the book of Acts. That God uses normal, ordinary, and unschooled and courageous people who believe in Jesus Christ, who've received the Holy Spirit and have power to do His work. Friends, if you've believed in Jesus, that is literally all of us. Every last one. Paul would later write to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. If you're a third grader, that can be you. If you're 87, that can be you. If you're anywhere between the third grade and, 90, that can be you. If you're above that, below that, that's fine too. God wants to use all of us by redeeming us and put the life of His Son on display through us. As I end this morning, considering the 26 weeks we've spent in the book of Acts, I want to give you three practical exhortations, many of which come from actually my community group and the conversations we've had processing how do you live this out. So let me give you three practical exhortations. The first is this: pursue sanctification. That we should work to look more and more and more like Jesus. This is not earning our salvation or God's favor. It's about living as an image bearer so that our lives more fully reflect Jesus Christ. Remembering that the mark of a Christian is not that we don't sin, but that we repent when we do. We typically underestimate the power of asking for forgiveness as a representation of the gospel. We need to remember that. Calvary, let us strive to look more like Jesus and be a people who own our mistakes and apologize when we blow it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel being preached in and through us. That's your first. Pursue looking more like Jesus. Here's your second. Let's strive to lead an intentionally outward-focused life. Now, I know for some of you, that's an extraordinarily difficult call. Some of you are more introverted by nature and don't like people, to be fair. That's an extreme picture. But I think if we leaned into the disciples, we would find some guys who similarly felt that challenge. Even Timothy felt the call to not lean into timidity, but to be courageous. That we lead an outwardly courageous life like Peter and John in Acts 4:13. That we greet people, that we talk to people, that we talk about Jesus, about what He's doing in our lives, and that we would give Him credit. We joked in our community group last week that you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. That's a Wayne Gretzky quote. I had to be corrected. If Alyssa Olson was here, I'd give her credit. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. But even as I watched third grade basketball yesterday, I was reminded that if you take enough shots, occasionally one will go in. Let us strive to lead intentionally outward-focused lives. And finally, let's be intentional about inviting people in. About inviting people into our lives. About inviting people in to see Christ displayed through our character. About inviting them into our homes. So that they could see perspective of Jesus, see a perspective of Christ in our marriages, see a perspective of Christ in our families. You'd be amazed. In fact, this should be your homework sometime. Read through the Gospels and Acts and take note of how many meals are always happening in those books. They're always eating meals with people. It was such an incredible part of the early church and something that's put before us. Biblical hospitality is not only called out in believers, that's called out before elders. It's exemplary. It's one of the qualities that a godly man should exhibit is their willingness to invite outsiders into their home. It's a chance for us to really live out the gospel. If you walk through all of this for 26 weeks, you know that if you've believed, you've got the Holy Spirit. You should know that if you've believed, you've got the Holy Spirit and you have power. If you're not sure how to live that out, try those three things. Start with pursuing sanctification, Christ-likeness. Start with trying to be more intentional with your conversation with outsiders and occasionally inviting them in. Let me pray for us. We'll be done this morning. Father, as we worked through the book of Acts, it is absolutely extraordinary to see your Holy Spirit at work through the lives of normal, ordinary people, just like us. People who believed in Jesus. People who were sealed by the Holy Spirit and received power. People who were sent forth. I gotta imagine some of them were terrified, some of them were scared, some of them had no idea what they were stepping into. But Father, they were obedient. Obedient to get the gospel all the way to our homeland. All the way to our state, all the way to our city, to plant this church. Father, would you just give us the abundant grace to be faithful, to reach those around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members. Father, that we'd be intentional with your gospel, that the gospel which you planted in us wouldn't end in us, but that you'd seed it out of us. Father, that someday people would look back and recount our names as people who poured into them, and people who poured into those that poured into them, and people who poured into those who poured into those who poured into them. Father, may we leave a long, long legacy of the name of Jesus in all those that are around us. Father, thank you that in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, do we find sufficiency. Not that we are, but that you were and that you continue to be. So in your name we pray. Amen.